I remind you that this book, the book of Revelation, was given to the Apostle John very late in his life, probably about 90 years old he was, late in the first century, exiled on the island of Patmos, the last of the disciples, the last of the apostles. They put him there to shut him up, to keep him from proclaiming the gospel. And as a result, we have this, the last book of the Bible, the great apocalypse, unveiling, revealing of the Lord and the Lord's plan for his people and his church. We started last week in Revelation chapter 6 on the first four seals. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he opened the fourth seal, the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask God's help and understanding and ask the Lord to give us faith. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you that you've not left us alone, that you've not left us to ourselves to know how to live, to know what to believe, to explain life and reality. We thank you that you revealed to us your purpose and your plan. We thank you that in former days you spoke through your prophets. We thank you, Lord, for the various ways in which you spoke to the human race, not only through your prophets, but through revelation of your glory in creation. We thank you, Lord, though, that now you have revealed yourself most clearly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that today as we open the word of the living God that you would speak to us, that we would not take this time flippantly or lightly, but that we would give our full heart's attention to the perfect word of God. Lord, we do live in a fallen world. There's trouble all around us, trouble within us. How we need your grace and help and strength and wisdom and guidance and blessing and shepherding care every single day of our lives. How we need your forgiveness and your mercy and your cleansing. Lord, today we open our hearts and pray that you would find good soil, that the word of God planted in our hearts would bear much fruit. Equip us, oh Lord, for the living of these unusual days, where people don't know their right hand from their left hand and call what is good evil and what is evil good. Equip us today, Lord, that we might be faithful. Help me, your servant, as I open your word, to rightly divide it and proclaim it with faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to the meat of the passage today, as you'll see in the outline, which is there on page 6, for this morning's message, I want to ask this question. I want to lay a foundation. I want to do some groundwork first with this question. What is the life of a Christian on this side of heaven? What does it consist of? What does the Bible say? How does it describe your life? If you were only to read the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6, you would say, it's pretty bleak stuff. What is the life of a Christian on this side of heaven? Well, first of all, the life of a Christian on this side of heaven is, for sure, a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life. It's a blessed life. No matter what country you're in, no matter what language you speak, it's a wonderful life. It's one of the privileges I've had of taking people on mission trips to Haiti. As we go up in the mountains and we go to a church where most people don't understand what they're saying. They don't speak the same language. They have very little. They live in little grass huts. And yet they're full of the joy of the Lord. That has convicted so many people in their hearts that I've taken with them. The life of the Christian on this side of heaven is a wonderful life. No matter what country you live in, what language you speak, no matter the color of your skin, God's people come from every nation on the face of the earth. No matter your job or your calling or your age or your health. For the one who's come to know the Lord, who's believed the gospel, who by faith has come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who has said, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who knows that they're a sinner and called out to God for forgiveness. The life of a Christian on this side of heaven is a life of glorifying God and enjoying Him all of our days. That's what life is like. That's what life consists of. The psalmist says, "You have made known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." God gives us all the gifts of His creation to enjoy. As we enjoy Him and all of His blessings. It's a life of sweet fellowship within the body of Christ, in the church. You see a picture of that through the book of Acts. As the believers were fellowshipping together, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Gathering together with the body of Christ to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, meeting with one another throughout the week, encouraging one another, serving one another, loving one another, being kind and compassionate to one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another on, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, offering hospitality to one another, worshiping the Lord together, using our gifts and talents to bless one another. That's life on this side of heaven. It's sweet. It's what Jesus calls the abundant life. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The Christian life on this side of heaven is not mostly a downer, though some people advertise that. No, in the main, it is a life of joy. That's what God calls us to through that benediction that I use almost every Sunday, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may abound in hope. Right? This is a life where we can be thankful every day, even on the hard days, because God is good and He causes all things to work together for our good. It's a life daily of rejoicing in the grace of God. Yes, we can rejoice in the Lord always. God calls us to rejoice. It's a life in which God supplies everything we need. Maybe not everything we want, but He supplies everything we need. Right? My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The life of the Christian on this side of heaven is day after day walking with God, walking with the shepherd of our souls, being led to green pastures, as we read earlier, to still waters, having our soul renewed and refreshed, not having any fears because we stand in the presence of the King. So even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear evil. We realize our cup overflows with good things. Experiencing regularly the truth that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so as Psalm 92 says, even in old age, those who are planted in the house of the Lord still have purpose. The psalmist says, they still bear fruit in old age. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, those who belong to the Lord, still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Because we're connected to the one who is the vine, we are the branches. We can bear fruit for God no matter what our age. It is a wonderful life. We do recognize that life on this side of heaven is a struggle, right? We're not Pollyanna about this. We know it's a struggle. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. There are things going on over our heads in the unseen world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're in a battle every day. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And sometimes we sense that more than others, right? Ooh, I feel like I'm in a spiritual battle today. We are in a spiritual battle. And some days we see that more clearly than others. You know what I mean. There are days where trials are particularly stressful, when temptation is particularly strong and you're led astray. Again, those days when your soul is discouraged and blue, and you feel like throwing in the towel. We know who's behind it, right? Peter, who doubted and denied the Lord, said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And that someone is sometimes you. In fact, Satan is not a happy camper. Not at all. He hates you, and he hates God. We'll see in a few chapters in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon, that is the devil, became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you. So what is the life of a Christian on this side of heaven? Well, it's an abundant life. Yes, it's a spiritual battle. But thirdly, sometimes in that spiritual battle, we experience that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our belief in the gospel and the actions that come with it, sometimes brings rage from those who are not believers. It is an abundant life. It's an awesome life. It's a wonderful life. It's a sweet life. It's a good life. It's a blessed life. But sometimes it brings rage. Sometimes it brings rage. In fact, you can count on it. The Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You will. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." He said, count on it. And count it as a blessing when it happens. It's proof of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And he says, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You follow a long line of godly people. 1 Peter 4 says sometimes that may be just an insult. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And sometimes it may come in the form of suffering. 1 Peter 4 again, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And it may come in the form of the ultimate persecution. So Jesus warned his disciples 2,000 years ago, do not fear those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He warned his disciples, they will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. All the apostles were killed, martyred, except John, who was exiled. And we saw that this morning in Revelation 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. But even then, the Christian life is victorious because of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is victorious. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Apostle Paul says, I'm sure that nothing, neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they may do what they want. We know that if this tent, this earthly home, 2 Corinthians 5 says, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent, in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we're still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal, that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we are always of good courage, he goes on to say. We know that while we are at home in this body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's coming one day. So all of that laying the foundation for the opening of the fifth seal. What is revealed here in the fifth seal? It's really an amazing passage, these three verses of the book of Revelation. We saw previously over these last few weeks in Revelation 5 and 6, we have the scene in heaven, that is the glory of heaven, and the scene on earth, the first four seals, the misery on earth. We saw how, as the scroll is opened, events happen, the contents are put into motion, history unfolds, God's purposes are carried out under the authority of the Lamb of God, who is sovereignly ruling over the affairs on earth. The four scrolls reveal the reality of life in a fallen world, from the resurrection to the return of Christ. Sin has come into the world, and death through sin, and everything that death brings with it. Now, this is not a picture, what we saw in those first four seals. It's not a picture of life everywhere, every day, all the time. Rather, it's limited. It's a fourth of the earth, is what's said there in verse 8, a symbol that there are limitations. It's not everywhere all the time. But this present world is a world where there's conquering and slaying and murder and armies lined up at borders against other nations, like it's happening right now, and inflation and pestilence and disease and famine and all kinds of evil. We shouldn't be surprised at anything that anybody does, right? It's sometimes shocking, but we shouldn't be surprised. Like right here in Naples, just earlier this week, five teenagers kidnapped another teenager. It was revealed in the news this week. Did you see that? They put him in a car. He was just walking down the street, a quiet neighborhood. Put him in a car, put a hood on him, and took him to an apartment. He knew them. He knew who they were. They beat him. They pointed guns at him with lasers. Threatened to kill him and his family if he didn't pay back the $160 that he owed them. All that for $160. We shouldn't be surprised at anything. Anybody, even teenagers. That could happen anywhere. It's a world full of violence and war and nations and nations threatening other nations. I wouldn't want to live in eastern Ukraine right now. It's all of the restraining hand of God, the sovereign hand of the Lord, who is working out all things according to his purpose. Now, here with the fifth seal, we are given a view of heaven in symbols. The first four seals is what's happening on earth. Here we have a view of heaven. Symbols of an altar and the souls of those who died for the cause of Christ. Even as history unfolds and the gospel goes to the nations, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Even as the kingdom of God extends soul by soul, life by life to all the nations of the world, the conflict of kingdoms does involve some who become martyrs. This whole scene reminds us, reveals to us, as what Morris says in his commentary, that throughout history there has been a persistent hostility towards deeply committed Christians on the part of those wielding power. We saw that in the first century in the book of Acts. We see it every day around the world, even today. This is what Jesus means when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we like to downplay, oh, that means we just have to have, you know, go through the struggle. Which is true. Put up with evil. Sometimes it means dying for Christ. We look at that scene carefully this morning. We have initially there in verse 9, this scene of an altar. Now remember, these are symbols. These are symbols revealing truth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Now, we don't have altars in worship anymore. This up here is not an altar. This table is not an altar. The original audience would have known. The original audience would have known about altars, the altar in the temple. And the Old Testament viewed heaven like a temple. Yahweh says through his prophet Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The altar in the earthly temple was where animals were sacrificed. And the blood of the sacrifice of those animals was poured out at the base of the altar. What's at the base of the altar that is seen in heaven? The souls of the martyrs. Here, the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne are at the base of the altar. The blood of the animal was seen as the life of the animal. And here we have the souls of the martyrs at the base of the altar. These souls are those who were persecuted to the point of death because of their belief in the gospel, because of bearing witness to the word of God. It brought such violent rage that they were slain, verse 9. They were killed. The fifth scroll reveals that the Lord knows. He knows their sacrifice. The Lamb of God knows. He counts it as precious. He views their martyrdom as a sacrifice. Now, we're called as Christians to give our lives as a living sacrifice every day. Romans 12 then goes on to explain what that means. The Apostle Paul saw his own impending death at the hands of the Roman government as a sacrifice. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in his last letter, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So John first sees the souls of these faithful martyrs. And secondly, verse 10, they're not silent. They're not silent. They cried out with a loud voice. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who were martyred for the cause of the gospel cry out for justice, for vindication, right? Because they were falsely accused. They point to the holiness and justice of God. How long? How? Do you ever cry that cry? How long, Lord? How long, sovereign Lord? There's humility and pleading in the cry. How long will you let this go on? How long will I be falsely accused? I guarantee you, there's a lot of people who've been arrested over the years, falsely accused by somebody. We know that. Right? DNA evidence often proves that they were falsely accused or people recant their testimony. I often tell men that I counsel at the jail who truly believe they're falsely accused. I try not to get involved in the midst of it, right? That's between them and the Lord. But some clearly believe they are falsely accused. When that happens, I say to them, you are able to cry out to God, vindicate me. Most don't know what the word vindicate means. But it's in the Bible. Prove me innocent. That's what the souls in heaven, the martyred souls, are crying out. Vindicate us. Right? Psalm 26, Psalm 35, Psalm 43, Psalm 54 all contain that prayer. Vindicate me. Because it happens. Surely you've been accused falsely of things over the years, right? You know what that feels like. Maybe not to the level of being arrested, but you've been falsely accused of. Like, how could they believe that? How could they say that? That's what the martyred souls cry out for here. Rule in our favor. Make a judgment. How long will our reputation be tarnished? We were unjustly condemned. We were condemned on earth. We were condemned by those, verse 10, who dwell on the earth. That is, those who have no knowledge of the things of God. We appeal to you, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long? Now, that's an interesting cry, isn't it? These souls that are supposed to be at rest in heaven are not at rest. How long? Also, the Psalms include that phrase at least a dozen times. Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Psalm 94, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Psalm 119, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? When will you rule in my favor? Apparently, that's a God-approved cry. Right? How long? How long will this go on? How long will you allow this to continue? How long will you wait to answer my prayer? And apparently, the souls in heaven who are martyred for the faith plead for judgment. It's an echo of the Psalms. Longing for vindication is a legitimate thing, even while we want our enemy to repent. Those two things can go hand in hand. It's not incompatible with love for your enemy. Lord, one way or another, make them stop. Either bring them to repentance as I love on them and serve them and bless them and pray for them, or bring them down. The same Psalms in the book of Psalms that call prayers for the wicked to be judged. All through the Psalms, there's prayers for the wicked to turn to the Lord. It's not incompatible. You see, this is a cry for the reputation of God's servants who've been falsely accused and for the reputation of God himself. And then thirdly, verse 11, see how they are viewed in God's eyes. See how they're viewed in God's eyes and why we have to wait. They were each given a white robe and told to rest, to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They're wearing white robes, symbolizing blessed by God, pure in the eyes of the Lord. As one commentator said, their dishonored names are enshrined with honor. What a contrast to their final fate on earth, right? They are innocent. They are clothed in innocence in God's eyes, even though they were condemned to death on the earth. Notice they're told to wait. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who are to be killed as they themselves had been. You see, there's still more people who have yet to believe. And there's more people who will die. The gospel is still going forth to the nations. The full number of God's people has not been complete. So lastly this morning, point three, or Roman numeral 3. What's the point? What's the point of this? Why is this given to us as revelation from God? Why did the Lord see fit to give this to his people? What do we do with this? How is this, the cry of the martyrs in heaven, how is this profitable for us for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that you, God's servant, may be complete, equipped for every good work? Well, I'll give you several things. You can go home and improve on the sermon, as I often say. Think of more. Why God has given this to us. The first thing God wants us to see is that there is a reason why history goes on. On those days when you are just sick of this sin-sick world, on those days when you wish, oh, Lord, just come back. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. On those days when you feel like Elijah in the cave. Right? What's the use of it all? Just take my life. There's a reason time goes on. There's a reason Christ has not returned. There's a reason we have to wait. There's a reason the day of the Lord has not come. There's a reason for the patience of God. The full number of his people have not yet come in. The gospel is still going to the nations. You know, it's a good thing that the Lord didn't come back when John first saw this and heard this 2,000 years ago. It's a good thing the Lord didn't come back when John first saw this vision. We wouldn't be here. So first, there's a reason why the Lord has not come back. He's still bringing people into the kingdom. And there's still those who will give their ultimate sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. Secondly, what's the point? Well, the first point implies we still have work to do. We still have work to do. Go and make disciples of all nations is still an active command. It's a command with one expiration date. Right? That's the return of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. It's still plentiful. And the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's a plentiful harvest all around us right here in Southwest Florida. Remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul was encountering opposition in Corinth. The Lord Jesus knew of his discouragement, appeared to him in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. I have many people in this city who have yet to believe." We can assume the Lord still has many people in this city all around us. The full number of the elect has not been reached right here at home. There's people all around you. You rub shoulders with them who are without the hope you have, who don't know God's grace, who don't know why they're miserable, who are struggling in the midst of this sin-sick world like you some days, but they have all kinds of substitutes instead of turning to the Lord. We still have work to do. That's why we're still praying and working and moving forward and building a facility, a mission station for the gospel to be proclaimed for generations to come. We keep going. We don't know what day the Lord will come back. Apparently, in God's sovereign plan, the full number of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, they've not yet believed. They've not yet come in. So when we wonder, how long, Lord? Take his delay as a prompt and motivation to get back to work. Right, when Elijah was moaning and complaining, my dad would have said belly aching, grousing. The Lord said to Elijah when he was grousing and belly aching, "What are you doing here? Get back to work." That's why history goes on. That's why history goes on. Keep on loving and serving and witnessing and speaking and testifying to the grace of God to you in Christ. And then thirdly, this whole scene addresses the obvious implication. We need to be prepared. Should the day come to count the cost of following Christ, giving the ultimate sacrifice. I think this is sort of the elephant in the room, right? When you're dealing with a text like this, I don't want to talk about being a martyr in that sense. No one wants to think about it. No one wants to talk about it. I'm obligated to, as your pastor. I'm obligated to. Oh, sure, today things are nice and sweet right here in South Florida. This very week, Christians have been martyred around the world. Only God knows the number of them. Just this past Tuesday evening, in northern Nigeria, International Christian Concern reported that 18 Christians were killed in the village of Anka, A-N-C-H-A. An eyewitness reported, "The Fulani, Islamic jihadists, are now after my life. All my family members have now been killed by the Fulani militants. I'm left alone." I could go on and on. You can look those up for yourself. Go to Voice of the Martyrs. Go to opendoors.com. I could go on and on. Suffice it to say, it's not only Nigeria, northern Nigeria, parts of India and Pakistan and southern Sudan and Burma and China and Eritrea and North Korea and India and Pakistan and Russia and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Vietnam and Afghanistan and Algeria and Azerbaijan and Bahrain and Central African Republic and Cuba and Egypt and Indonesia and Iraq and Kazakhstan and Malaysia and Sudan and Turkey. There's people giving their lives all the time for what they believe, for believing the same gospel you do, for having a Bible like we have in our hands today, for telling someone else, I believe in Christ. He's my Savior. He died for my sins and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. for which they've died. So what about you? This is where the rubber meets the road. Would you die for the gospel? Remember that video ISIS released in 2015? 7 years ago? When they lined up 21 men on the beach on their knees with hoods on? Remember that? Ironically, they were dressed in white already. Remember that too? That was on a beach in Libya. They were slain for not renouncing Christ. For not renouncing Christ. What would you do? Oh, there are things worth dying for. We know that. Right? We would die for our children. We would die for our grandchildren if someone threatened their lives. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago in that sermon about Herod when he sent his henchmen into Bethlehem and killed all the boys 2 years old and younger. I'm sure there were more than 2-year-old boys and under killed. I'm sure there were parents and grandparents, right, who stood in the way. You're not going to kill my, right? I'm sure. I'm sure there were fathers and mothers and grandparents who died, maybe even brothers and sisters who died by Herod's henchmen as they descended on Bethlehem, right? You're not about to kill my, then they're taken away. We would give up our lives for someone we love. Right? You men know that. Someone were threatening your wife and they said, it's either you or your wife. Take me. Don't take my wife. We know that. We would die. But would you die for something you believe? Essentially, if that were the most important thing in all the world, the most important thing in your very life, you could not live without that. That's what it means to be a martyr for Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow before the golden statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? We're going to throw you into the fire. If you don't bow, remember what they said? You can do whatever you want, but we're not going to bow before that statue. We're not going to worship that. We're not bowing before a statue. Our God can save us, and he may, but we're not going to bow. For Daniel, called to pray to Darius or face the lion's den. I'm not praying to you. I'm not praying to no king. Or ISIS threats, bow to Allah and renounce Jesus. Or a terrorist walking through a mall in Nigeria calling people to confess Allah or be killed. I'm not confessing Allah. Nope. I'm not going to renounce Jesus. He's worth my life. Or Chinese and North Korean threats, bow to the state, bow to the emperor, bow in front of the statue of Kim Jong-un or Kim Jong-il and renounce Jesus. This is your king. This is your master. No. Many Christians in Korea have said that. North Korea. No, no. Jesus is the pearl of great price. I will not bow before anyone else. So I say to you, as Joshua said to the Israelites in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of your fathers, the gods of the nations, the statues of this present world, the idols of this present age, the god of the Amorites, the god of the Muslims, the government, any other idol. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you say that today? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'll never be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Can you say that? Oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep me faithful, Lord, even in the presence of my enemies. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if the sword is at my neck, threatening me to renounce my Savior or call on the name of Allah and be saved. No. Oh, Lord, keep me close to you. Remind me, because of you, because of my Savior, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If I don't have you, Lord, I have no forgiveness. I have no righteousness. I have no resurrection. This world is passing away. It's true. The word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world considers it foolishness that those men on that beach in Libya 7 years ago would not renounce the Lord Jesus. Foolishness. Just say it. No, it's too important. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for me, for you, for us, for believers, the word of the cross is the power of God. It's our only hope. Because one day we will die. This world will come to an end for us. One day we will be on our deathbed, as our dear sister Judy was this week. We will not fear. We will not fear. For the Lord is with us. He will raise us from the dead, just as he himself was raised. Just as he looked death straight in the teeth and didn't flinch. He went to the cross and rose again from the dead. Praise be to God. We are united to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for his death and resurrection. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people down through the ages, for those who have given the ultimate price. Oh, Lord, we do say, how long? Lord, continue to give us patience and to get to work, to tell others of the good news of Christ. Give us courage. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness and courage and a sound mind. Lord, bless your people as we go from here. And bless the offering we bring before you today, our tithes and offerings. Use them to build your church here and around the world. We pray with thanksgiving for our conquering, risen Savior. Amen.